Turn to Isaiah 50. That's where we're going to be this morning. I said that actually Isaiah 50 is more fitting for the triumphal entry than Isaiah 49. Do you remember that? We're going to read verses 4 through 11 right now because that's primarily the song. Verses 1 through 3 we're going to look at as well. Let's read 4 through 9. And see if you can see why this one is more fitting. So, did I just say the answer? I didn't just tell the answer. So see if you can see why Isaiah 50 is more fitting for the triumphal entry than Isaiah 49. So, beginning in verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Let's pray real quick. Father, we again thank you for another opportunity that we have to gather together, to join together as your people, as a family here at Living Faith Baptist Church. Also, Father, we are grateful that we can gather together to sing praises to you, and we thank you for those who are so faithful to lead us in our worship, to plan our worship, and to carry it out and to practice. We thank you for them. We're also thankful that we can gather together under your word. Tonight, we'd certainly pray that you would use this time that we have in your word, looking at Isaiah chapter 50, that you would use it as a means of grace to our souls tonight. We all need to become more like Jesus, those of us who have already believed. We desire that. We desire to become more like him. And so, Father, we ask you that you would do that for us tonight. We ask also, Father, that if there's someone here this evening, and surely there is, that if there is someone here who does not yet know you, we pray that you would allow them to see that this servant is indeed Jesus Christ. He did accomplish all that you sent him to do, all that is required for our salvation. We pray, Father, that they would see him, that they would hear the gospel, that you would grant them faith this evening to believe. You even grant them repentance, they might turn from their sin. And Father, most of all, we pray that you would be glorified tonight in all that we do. In all that you do, Father, we pray that we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So did you hear it? Which verse sets this one apart from Isaiah 49? Did you hear it? Verse 7. Read verse 7. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like flint. If you read in Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, I'll just read it to you. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, so that is to die, to be raised from the dead, and then to ascend to the Father's right hand, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now in Luke 9, we're 10 chapters away from the actual triumphal entry, but that's what it's referring to, him entering into the city of Jerusalem. And so as he enters into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, we know then also that he's arrested. We know then that he's beaten. We know that he'll die on the cross for our sins. We know that he'll be raised again. So some of that is actually going to be in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50 this evening, which I'm sure you've recognized some of it from the time that Jesus was in Jerusalem, certainly as he's after he's arrested. But so we've been looking at the servant songs. We looked 2 weeks ago at Isaiah chapter 42, and that presents to us a humble servant. The humble servant is He's not willing to, he doesn't have a loud voice. He's not drawing attention to himself. So he's a humble servant, but he's also promised a victory. So he's going to be a victorious servant. He's going to bring justice to the world, not just to Israel, but to the nations themselves. And so he's going to be a victorious servant. And then this morning, Isaiah 49, I almost said last week, just this morning, Isaiah 49, we saw a faithful servant, despite the fact that all that God has claimed for him and all that he has seen that God has claimed for him, he looks around and he sees that doesn't seem to be matching up. What God has claimed and what he experiences or what he sees doesn't seem to be matching up. And yet he remains faithful. He holds on to God. He lays hold of God's promises and he perseveres. Well, tonight, Isaiah 50, we see the obedient servant. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll see the crushed but victorious servant. And we'll see why he is victorious. One thing that I have said repeatedly over the last couple of Sundays, times that I've been preaching on these two books or these two chapters, that the servant here is Jesus Christ, that it could be none other than Jesus Christ, that it cannot be the nation of Israel. And we really get a picture of that tonight, of why that's so. I've said, you know, why that's the case over and over again, but tonight we get a real picture of it. It's explicitly referred to because in verses 1-3 and then verses 4-9, we have a contrast between the two servants. So Israel is referred to as servant sometimes, but I've made the case that Jesus is the ideal servant that all of these songs, 42, 49, 50, and 53 are about. And so there are two servants. And so which one is it that is referred to in these songs? Is it Jesus or is it the nation of Israel? Well, this breaks it down for us and makes it quite clear. Because in verses 1-3, we have the failed servant. And we understand that he's the failed servant because there are three questions that are asked that help us really get an understanding of what he is. So look with me at verses 1-3 of Isaiah chapter 50. Thus says the Lord. So there's going to be three questions that sort of lay this out for us, this failed servant, which is the nation of Israel. It says, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? We'll come back to these, but that's the first question. So where is your mother's certificate of divorce? Second question, which of my creditors is it to whom that I have sold you? So we have, where is the certificate of divorce? Where is the creditors to which I have sold you? Or which of the creditors to which I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Verse 2, why, when I came, this is the third question, why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Those are the three questions. The context of all of this, as I said, I think the first week, I don't know if I said so much about it today, but is idolatry. Israel is chased after idols, like the nations that are around them. And so God has begun the process of discipline. So if you look back, or if you remember Israel, Isaiah, I'm going to mix up Isaiah and Israel a lot tonight. But Isaiah chapter 1, we have this picture of Israel, the disciplined child. And it's spoken to, they're spoken to, like God is speaking to them as a parent would be to a child. And so the parent says to the child, there's nowhere else on your body that I can discipline you. Your body is covered with bruises and sores. There's nowhere else for me to discipline you. So children, look up here. If there were no more places on your body that you could be, I guess, spanked, if the rod could be applied to your, if it's implied, there's no more places on your body that you could be disciplined, what would you do? Would you listen to your parents and obey your parents, or would you continue disobeying your parents? No, you don't know? Listen, you'd obey, right? I hope you'd obey. Sadly, Israel doesn't. They continue to follow after false gods. So the three questions. The first one, verse 1. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce of which I sent her away? Now God is speaking to Israel here, and he's painting a picture of what Israel looks like, or what Israel is. And he's saying, you're like a woman who's been divorced, who's gotten her certificate of divorce. She's divorced her husband, and she's out dating again. That's the picture that we have here, that God is painting with this first question. Israel is like a woman who's divorced her husband and is out dating again. So where is this certificate of divorce that you could then go off and chase after other gods? And so the picture is obviously of adultery. The second question, which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Now, God, of course, has no creditors, but this is a picture. And in it, he's saying, you're acting as though I have sold you, like now you have another master that you are to follow or that you are to worship or that you are to serve. So you're acting like an adulteress, and now you're acting like someone who's been sold to another creditor. And the third question, why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Israel is in a state of ignorance, not just rebellion, not just idolatry. Israel at this time is in a state of ignorance. They are unsure, they are unaware of why God would be disciplining them in this fashion. So remember Psalm 115, which we read this morning, but in Psalm 115, verse 8, speaking of idolaters and what happens to those who worship false idols, it says, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. And this is just after he says, you know, their idols are nothing. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but they do not hear. They have noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel. Feet but do not walk. They can't even make a sound in their throat. So Israel has become like their idols. They are unaware, they're ignorant, they can't see, they can't hear. They're unable to really determine why it is that God is disciplining them the way that he is. And then what follows that is quite astounding. So why, when I came, was there no man? I'll come back to this in just a second. But he says, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, my rebuke, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. In this verse, what is being recounted or rehearsed is the Exodus. And God is saying, I dried up the sea so that the Red Sea so that you could walk across on dry ground. I dried up the Jordan so you could walk across so that you could enter into the promised land. And even when you stood on the beach of the Red Sea and the Egyptians were coming, I put a cloud between you and the Egyptians to protect you from them. He's recounting the Exodus for them, and he's saying then, why do you not think I can deliver you? Why then, when I come to your door, do you not answer me? Do you not think I can, or do you not think I will deliver you? And so that's sort of 1 through 3, and that's the picture that we have of Israel. They're an adulterous people. They act as though they've been given a certificate of divorce to be free of God, to worship any other god. They act as though they've been sold to another master, and God says to them, I've been coming to your door, and no one is to answer. I've come to help you. I've come to deliver you. Do you think that I can't? Do you think that I won't? And so that's verses 1 through 3. And so obviously we have a picture of a failed servant. But God does the same thing with us. When we're in a state of unrepentance, God oftentimes will pull back from us. He'll allow us to feel the cold of a lack of fellowship with him, or he'll put us through difficult circumstances, or he'll even bring us to church discipline within our body. But he does that because while we've been to bring us back, right, to deliver us, right? But because we've been in a state of unrepentance, we might misinterpret why God is doing what he's doing, or we might misinterpret what he's doing at all. We might think to ourselves that God is reacting like this to me with me because of what I've done, but he's angry at me, and so he's brought these circumstances in. He's he's mad at me, he's getting even with me, or he's uncaring of the circumstances, you know, that I've been in. And so we've been in those situations where we've been in a state of unrepentance, we've been in a state of sin, where we've sinned against God, and we might feel like we, you know, are a divorced woman. We might feel like we have been sold, but the scripture says something quite differently. And so Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 both tell us that God disciplines, that he comes to discipline those whom he loves. Very clearly, it tells us. So when we're in such a state, don't forget God's power to save, you know, in those times. We're not to run away from God, as Israel is surely running away from the God. God knocks on the door, comes to the door, and there's no one there to answer. They've run away from it. Sounds contrary for us to run towards the one who's disciplining us, but that's the right thing for us to do. That's the good thing for us to do, because that's responding in terms of what is real. And what is real is that God brings those things into our life when we're in a state of unrepentance because he loves us. So this, verses 1 through 3, is a picture of a failed servant. And so could this servant, Israel, be the picture of Isaiah 49, verse 3, that says that, you know, you, my servant, are Israel, and you, through you, I will be glorified. Well, no, it could not be this nation. Israel could not be the servant of the servant songs. So let's now look at the obedient servant. So that's in verses 4 through 9, and we'll just sort of work our way down through them. But as we do, and we look at each one, we're going to see, especially at the beginning, that it's the effects of the obedience of the servant. It's a result of his obedience. And so we see this first in verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. A tongue that is taught. And this is something that we've already seen several different times in the servant songs. We've seen in reference to the this morning that the servant is referenced to as a sword, and we, you know, looked at that and saw that how that Jesus, that means that he's preaching. And so Revelation chapter 1, the sword is coming out of his mouth, and so it's his preaching ministry that's being referred to in Isaiah chapter 49, where it talks of the sword, and that's what it's being spoken of here. Morning by morning I am taught. Morning by morning my tongue is instructed. And so that's what we have here. It's a preaching ministry. He has a tongue that is taught. Why is his tongue taught? To sustain those who are weary. Think of this in terms of when the servant does come. This morning we looked at John chapter 6. After, you know, Jesus fed the 5,000, and the crowds of people come to him, and they try to make him king, and so he pulls away from them, and he hides himself from them, and the next day they find him on the other side of the sea, and they come to him, and they're listening to him, and he preaches to them, and he preaches something to them that they can't accept, and so they all leave. And then Jesus turns to the disciples, and he says to them, are you going to leave me as well? And what does Peter respond with? He says, why would we leave? Where would we go? You have the words of life. That's something that is true that we understand as well. It's something that we have experienced in our own life as well. Whose words comfort us the most when we're hurting, or whose words comfort us most when we're in need of strength, or he sustains the weary? We get words from our wives, we get words from our husbands, we get words from our families or from friends or from our fellow church members. And certainly when they use words that are written of in the scriptures, those are comforting words, those are encouraging words. But there's something about when a Christian spends time alone in the Word of God, reading those words to himself, and he's meditating upon those words, there's something deeper about that, and something, the way God speaks that in a deeper way to his own soul. And so that comforts us. That's Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, comforting us. And so he has words of life, and we understand this. We understand how he sustains the weary. But think of it in terms also in terms of his enemies. The Pharisees sent men to arrest Jesus. And the men go to arrest Jesus and they come back empty-handed. And what happens? They ask him, why don't you have Jesus? And they say, I've never heard anyone speak like this before. No one has ever taught with such authority like this before. And so they left him. And so he speaks words of comfort to those who are his. He speaks words of authority and others can recognize it. Where did Jesus learn to speak in this way? Well, he's God, right? They are words that are within him. They are his words. And so he can say these words and speak these words the way he does. But we see a different picture if we read again. Chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. And so if we, the picture is that every morning the servant is lying there or sitting there and God opens his ear and instructs him. It's a beautiful picture. And it's something that we can probably see many times over in Scripture. But if we read in the Gospel of John, which we've just been studying not too long ago, in John chapter 8, let's actually start in John 7. We see this repeatedly. Chapter 7, verse 16. So Jesus answered them, my teaching. So they're asking, why are you so learned? You've never studied. You've never been taught. So why does he teach in this way? So verse 16. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. And so he's saying it's not my teaching, it's the Father's teaching. And then chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Then verse 38. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. But here, I speak of what I have seen with my Father. And then in verse 40, just two verses down. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. And then in chapter 12, the last one, chapter 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And so Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. And so what we see here displayed for us, spoken of in Isaiah chapter 50, 49, and even 42, but seen in the life of Jesus and throughout the Gospels and John that we just read is the humanity of Jesus and the submission of Jesus to his Father. I am taught by my Father. And so that's how his tongue is instructed. The Father would speak to him, teach him, and Jesus would then speak and know what to say. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 50. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. So if Jesus were in need of listening to the Father to be instructed, how much more so are we? throughout all of this is a call to follow after certainly the servant, and that is what we're called to do. But let's look at verses 5 through 6 now. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And so now we have this sort of picture. If we have verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6, this is Jesus' life. This is his every day on earth, morning by morning. I wake up in the morning and I spend time with the Father and he speaks to me as I pray to him and I cry out to him and ask him for guidance. And God, my Father speaks to me and tells me what to say. And so every morning for 33 years, this is the pattern that he's following. And he listens to God. And so he goes there and he listens to God. And so that he says this and he listens to God. And so he does this for 33 years. And then one morning, one certain morning, the Father speaks into his ears and says, "Today is the day that you will become the Lamb. Today is the day that you go to Jerusalem. Today is the day that all of this that I've been talking about, that I've promised, all of this comes true today. And you will face scourging of your back. You will face the plucking of your beard. You will face disgrace and men spitting in your face." And he does not turn back. He says, I gave them my back to scourge. I gave them my beard to pluck. I gave them my face to spit upon. I gave them myself." Something to think about here is the wording here is really quite incredible. "The Lord has opened my ear," verse 5, "and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." There are two ways sort of here to listen to the command of God and for Jesus to not do what God's command was. It was impossible, as we said this morning, that it is impossible for Jesus to sin. But if he were to listen to God and say no to it, that would be open rebellion. And then the second way would be to just sort of sidestep it. And this is, if we sort of, following after the servant, we're not going to be rebellious to the commands of God, and we're not going to sidestep, the commands of God. If we listen to that and we follow after Jesus, then if you're reading the Word of God, have you reading the Word and it's exposing sin in your life and it's commanding you to even repent? It's sort of like the God's finger is just sort of poking into your side or into the sore of where that is, and it's reminding you. And how often do you say, "Well, no, God, I'm not going to repent of that. It's not what I want to do. I want to actually keep on sinning in this way." That's not something we normally do, but that's what the Hebrew word is saying. It's open rebellion. And so the servant will not openly rebel. The second thing is, it talks about sort of a sidestep there, verse 5. "I turned not backward." And so that's sort of the second way that this is, that we can avoid being perfectly obedient. And usually it's this way. So we read the scriptures, we read something about our own sin, it reveals our sin to us, it pokes the finger in our side, and instead of saying, "No, I'm not going to do this," we just sort of step aside from it. We just move away just for a second, we dodge just for a second, and so we're not going to, we don't think about it, it doesn't enter into our prayers after we read the Bible, we just sort of ignore the whole thing. No. The servant did neither of those. Jesus does neither of those. But how often do we sidestep? How often do we read the scriptures? I doubt any of us who are believers would say, "No, I'm not going to obey you openly like that." But how often do we sidestep? And so the servant is an example for us. But it's a question for us to ask ourselves. How often do I sidestep? Well, we look to the servant. We look to what he did, and we look to him for the strength and to be reminded that God is willing and able to restore us. So how does, this will be the last thing, how does the servant endure all of this? So the Father's been speaking to him, and all of a sudden one day the Father says, "Go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. They're going to scourge you, they're going to pluck your beard, they're going to," and we'll talk about each of those things in just a second, "but they're going to pluck your beard and they're going to actually, spit in your face." So, how does he endure this? So verses 7 through 9 is where this comes in. "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together," or "let us stand face to face. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." And so this is something that we've already seen, chapter 42 and chapter 49. that Jesus entrusts himself to his Father. We saw that specifically this morning where he looks to the all around. His experience does not match up to the promise that he had, that he's going to be a light to the nations. All these things are going to happen. He's going to open the eyes of the blind and set the captives free. But what he sees is people running from him, running away from him, leaving him constantly. And so he says, I've spent my strength in vain. All that I've done, everything, this mission seems vanity. And then he says, yet my right is with God. My justice is with God. And so we said he's referring to his right reward. God will truly value me according to my true value, and he will reward me accordingly. And so he entrusts himself then to his Father. But this is a different setting that we have here. It's a court scene. And so it's a who can bring a case against Jesus Christ. That's the simple gist of it. Pilate tries to. Pilate does bring a case against him. Herod, the Pharisees, over and over and over again, we see this. They try to bring a case against him, but they cannot. Christ is too holy. Christ is too high. His throne is too high for them. They cannot reach him. They cannot because he is sinless, and they will continue to try to bring a case against him, and the world tries to continue to bring a case against him, but they will wear out like a cloth eaten by moths because they just cannot do that. So how does Jesus set his face like flint? He says, the Lord God helped me. This is important. It's a reliance upon the Father, but it's also instructive to us. We don't naturally go from being men of flesh to men of flint, or women of flesh to women of flint, naturally. So we must rely upon God and the Holy Spirit within us to strengthen us. And what we have here is not only a promise for Israel, the true Israel, but also for all of us who are united to him, who've become the Israel of God, that it's the truth for us as well. He will draw near to us. He'll be near us. He'll help us. He'll strengthen us. We also see here that Christ is vindicated. The one who vindicates me is near. And how was Christ vindicated? Through his resurrection, right? He was declared to be the Son of God through his resurrection. That's Romans chapter 1. But likewise, for us, Paul takes this same truth that's applied to Jesus Christ and applies it to all those who are united to him by faith. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. And so this is something for us to glory in as well. And so we have this picture in Isaiah chapter 50 where Jesus is looking forward, and what he sees coming, which is a flogging, which is a judicial act. What he sees coming is something that's cruel and it's inhumane. It's sadistic. It's not meant for any legal purpose. It's just to be cruel, to pluck out his beard. He sees what's coming is actually that he's going to be disgraced and humiliated as people walk by and they're spitting in his face. And yet he turns not aside from that. He sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem, and he goes. All of this, from the humble servant to the faithful servant to now the obedient servant, is on our behalf. This morning I said that Christ's perfect faith, expressed through very difficult circumstances, is for our good because we needed a perfect faith because our faith is so imperfect. Well, likewise here. The reason that Christ is being treated the way he is in Isaiah chapter 50, and we see him up until the cross, is not because of the wrath of God. That's not the wrath of God that's falling on him and all those things that I just mentioned. That's next week, and so the worst is still in front of us. But it's for righteousness' sake. They hated him because of who he is. They plucked his beard and were sadistic because of who he is and because of how he preached. Somehow, preaching faith and repentance arouses anger in people. And they spat on him because they hated him because of what he preached or because of who he is and the miracles and how those testified to who he is. And so it was for righteousness' sake, and that's our righteousness that's imputed to us by faith. That's what Christ went through all of this for, to glorify the Father, but to procure for us a perfect righteousness. He does not turn back. He's obedient even in the face of difficulty. So as you read of this servant song, we're reminded that this is where our hope is laid. When we feel like a failure, when we feel like, turning back, that Jesus didn't turn back for his Father's glory and obedience to his Father, but also for us. That he will make us more like Flint the more time we spend with him, morning by morning. And so the call here again is to be more like Jesus, to follow after Jesus. Spend time with Jesus, morning by morning, and let him instruct you, your tongue, and your life. And his words, we're told, will sustain us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our time looking into it. We pray, Father, that certainly that you have been glorified not only through our gathering and our singing, but also the preaching of your word. But Father, we also pray that through the hearing of your word and the application of your word, that you would be glorified. We pray, Father, that we would be more like the ideal servant and not the unfaithful servant that Israel was. We pray, Father, that you would continue to mold us and shape us and conform us to the image of him. We would turn to you even when we fall and not run away from you. And we would run to you knowing that you love us and you discipline us because you love us. And Father, that we would continue to rely upon your word to strengthen us. Father, we thank you and we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.